turn to Psalm 147, the second of the Hallel Psalms, and I guess third to last in the Psalter. Psalm 147. We began our journey through the last five Psalms called the Little Hallel or the Hallelujah Psalms or the Hallel Psalms last week, and we press now into Psalm 147. I'm only going to read the first six verses to you, and I hope that will become, it will become apparent and obvious why that's the case as we press through the psalm together today. In Psalm 147, the word of the Lord says this, Hallelujah. Yours says praise the Lord, but that's why they're called the Hallelujah Psalms. First and last words in the Hebrew. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. For it is good to sing praises to our God. For it is beautiful, or yours may say pleasant. A song of praise is fitting or right. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcast of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars, and he gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord, abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble, and he casts the wicked to the ground. This is the word of our Lord. Let's pray. God, speak now through your word and through me as your servant. I pray, God, that I, even as I proclaim your word, that I am praising your holy name, that I am obeying by your grace the commands of this psalm, praise you, to extol you, to laud you, to lift you up, to tell you how worthy and great and magnificent and awesome you are. Will you make us a worshiping people, a hallelujah people, for the glory of Christ, our risen, reigning, soon returning Lord. Have mercy on sinners today, God, who are refusing to give you the glory due your name. Have mercy on them today in Jesus' name. Amen. Is there something you consider to be beneath you? Now, I know as a Christian, you should have some wicked things that you're like, definitely beneath the dignity of my walk with Christ. Praise God. That's how we want to view filth and sin and wickedness. Definitely not worthy of my time, effort, attention. Now, I'm not talking about those things. I'm talking about normal, everyday, run-of-the-mill things. Is there something then that you consider to be beneath you? Parents, don't get all high and mighty on me. You know what I'm talking about. As soon as your children are old enough to do chores, you assign them chores. Now, I'm going to go out on a limb and guess that you assign them only the chores that you like to do the most. Of course not. Of course not. You assign them washing dishes, taking out the trash, digging up the mold in the backyard, or whatever. If you have boys, they might enjoy that actually. But cleaning the toilets. Now, you might not say, well, that's beneath me. I've cleaned my fair share of toilets. Okay, but yeah, once you can get out of it, you do. Business managers, you know what I'm talking about. Soon as the secretary's on vacation, things just pile up. I mean, God forbid you file something. We all have these things that, whether we like to admit it or not, we kind of see them as beneath us. Sometimes we can even see people as beneath us. If we're not careful and we let our flesh have its way, that's how we will view certain people. Recent polls show that a growing percentage of Americans now refuse to have Thanksgiving dinner, even with family members, just because they may not agree with them politically. You see what's happening to us? We're walling ourselves off from, even in the church. I mean, I see this. Like, things are, personalities are different. There's hard relationships. That's every church I've ever been in, by the way. If you think I like everybody who's ever been a member of the churches I've been in, I like all of you. Okay? Just get that out of the way. I definitely love all of you. But you might not like me. I think Jesus gets more glory if we're willing just to humbly press through that. Instead of, I don't know, I think we're in danger of seeing certain people and we don't agree, we don't see eye to eye on certain things. And I know there's a doctrinal unity we need, but we allow so many other things sometimes to become the it factor for whether or not we're going to have dinner with together. And I think that's not Christ-like. It's absurd. Why am I telling you that? Well, I want you to think about God. I mean, we're pretty pitiful if you just admit to some of the things I just challenged you with. But what about God? What's beneath God? Who is beneath God? Thank you. I think I heard the answer. Everybody and everything. Right? I mean, God is, in Daniel 4, repeatedly called the Most High. He's the Most High God. Everything is beneath God. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Isaiah 66:1. The one true God of the Bible is infinitely high. His ways, his thoughts, Isaiah 55 says, are high, as high above our ways and thoughts as the heavens are above the earth. And that's just a way to say they're infinitely higher. It's immeasurable. His thoughts are infinitely higher than yours and mine. And his ways are infinitely, immeasurably higher than yours and mine. This is surely why, church, that God forbids the making of idols. Will you consider with me just for a moment, by way of introducing Psalm 147, the arrogance of idolatry, of thinking you can dream up or even create something that's even remotely like God. Idolatry tries to make God in our image, after our likeness. It reverses creation order and it seeks to erase the creator-creature distinction, which Psalm 147 will not allow. When we worship in spirit and truth, as Jesus told the woman at the well, we are seeking God's grace and in our feeble way, trying to align our hearts and our minds and our bodies and our souls to the revealed reality of God being most high, of being absolutely great. So the argument of Psalm 147 is that worshiping God is the best, the most beautiful, the most befitting thing you can ever do. That's the argument the psalmist is making. When you worship God in spirit and truth through faith in his Son Jesus Christ, you are participating in the best, most beautiful, most befitting thing you can ever do. That's the language of verse 1. In fact, I want you to think just for a few minutes on what I'm calling the argument in an executive summary from verse 1. You know what an executive summary is, right? It's simply some bullet points from your three-hour meeting to give to the boss who doesn't have time, or maybe it's just beneath him, to go to the three-hour meeting. And he tasks you, give me the five bullets that I actually need to know to keep running the business. It's kind of what's most important put right up front. I think the psalmist does this for us in verse 1 of Psalm 147. Hallelujah, it begins. Praise the Lord. We must all of you, remember it's an imperative, it's a command. All of you, all y'all, praise Yahweh. For it is good. He's given you three reasons. Right up front. Why? For it is good to sing praises to our God. Reason number two, for it is beautiful. Yours may say pleasant. Reason number three, for it is fitting. It is right that songs of praises be lifted up to him. God is good. God is beautiful. God is right. You see the connection? Why is your worshiping him the best thing you can do? Because God's the best. Why is it the most beautiful thing you can do? Because God's the most beautiful. Why is it the most befitting or right or righteous thing that you and I can do? Because God is most befitting, most righteous. You cannot do anything more beautiful, better, or more befitting than to simply praise the Lord, to worship Yahweh, to answer his call to worship. And listen, you as male and female, Adam's race, humanity, made in God's image after his likeness, you are uniquely able to do so. Unlike all of the rest of creation, when you answer God's call in Christ to worship him, you are reflecting his image, his glory, in the way you were intended to do. You radiate his magnificence in ways that elephants and chimpanzees and ants simply cannot. So listen to me. Some of you need to hear this. There's a warning tucked into verse 1. It's not explicit, but some of you are refusing to obey verse 1. You've not repented of your sins. You've not publicly proclaimed Christ as your Lord and Savior. You're not willing to follow him in baptism and submit to the authority of the church. You're refusing to give God the praise and glory that is best, most beautiful, and most befitting. And so you are making yourself lower than the animals. The animals still do God's bidding. That's what Jude says in Jude 10. You're unreasoning animals, like the beast. It's a cosmic crime to refuse to worship God in the way God has prescribed. Are you hearing me? It's a brutish belligerence that puts you beneath the beast, so many of which are mentioned in this psalm. Why would you miss out on the best, most beautiful, most befitting thing you can do? Now and forever. Why would you miss out on that? The psalmist is inviting you. God, through the psalmist, is inviting you. God, I hope through me, is inviting you. Come participate in the best, most beautiful, most befitting thing you can ever do. Worship Yahweh. If it is good and beautiful and right or befitting to worship and praise and sing to God, then guess what? To not do it is bad and ugly and unseemly and unrighteous. And so that's the choice verse 1 lays out for you today. That's the argument in an executive summary. And now the rest of the psalm is what I want to call the argument in an extended sonnet. No, I am not confused about what a sonnet is. I'm not saying that this psalm is a 14-line poem with 10 syllables per line. That's not what I'm saying. I mean it in the symbolic sense. A sonnet engages your emotions. It's affectional. It's meant to stir you at the level of your heart, your mind, and your soul. And that's exactly what God is doing through this psalmist. He is emotionally engaged in praising the Lord, and he's arguing passionately and persuasively that you should all join him, that you should do the same. I want you to see the structure and the flow of this psalm. I don't always pay this much attention to it, but it's, I think, very, very important for this psalm. You're going to, I hope, see that the big argument of the psalm is really contained even within the structure and the flow. Three stanzas, each begins with a command. Verse 1, hallelujah, it's a command, praise the Lord. Verse 7, stanza number 2, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving, make melody to our God on the harp or the lyre. That's stanza 2, starts with a command. Stanza 3, verse 12, laud, extol, lift up the Lord. And then the word again, hallelujah, praise the Lord, your God, O Jerusalem, O Zion. Three stanzas. Each stanza begins verse 1, verse 7, verse 12. And then the stanzas are followed by reasons for you to praise the Lord. Reasons why it is the best, most beautiful, most befitting thing you can possibly do. And there's one overarching reason that the whole psalm, I'm convinced, falls under. And it sounds like this. Worshiping God is the best, most beautiful, most befitting thing you can possibly do, because the God who is infinitely high is so intimately low. Did you hear me? The whole psalm is making that point. Praise the Lord. It's good. It's best. It's beautiful. It's befitting. Why? Because the God who is so high, infinitely high, has come down so intimately low. Now, follow along and see if you don't agree that this is the point the psalm makes repeatedly in typical Jewish parallelism, just coming at you with surround sound. Each stanza is saying the same thing in a unique, new way, just surround sound. Here we go, stanza number 1. God builds up and he binds up. Verses 2 and 3. Do you see this? The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He literally did that through David and through Nehemiah repeatedly. He repeatedly gathered the outcast of Israel from the original Exodus to Babylon, Persian, Assyrian exile. Just keeps regathering them, doesn't he? He repeatedly does these things. As one scholar said, neither in ancient nor modern times is found any parallel to the history of the Jews, end quote. That's just true. God has been uniquely, in the Old Covenant especially, involved with them. The last stanza of this psalm says it explicitly. But he's involved in these high and holy things, building a people, building a city, building an entire nation, and yet he binds up broken hearts. Do you see it there? He heals the brokenhearted. He binds up their wounds. He builds up Jerusalem. He binds up the brokenhearted. Listen, this is not brokenhearted the way we think about it so often. Like, oh, my girlfriend broke up with me. It's like, no, I'm not making light of that. That's very traumatic. I'm so brokenhearted. I don't know. In the Bible, let's go to Psalm 51, the Psalm of Repentance for David. The sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. You see what brokenhearted means? It means I'm deeply, sorry, God, for my sin. I'm sorry for the grief it causes you. I'm sorry for the affront it is to your holiness. Have mercy on me, O God. Save my wretched soul. God binds that heart up. He's so high, he's building Jerusalem, and yet he stoops so low to bind up a repentant heart of a sinner who comes to him in faith. The God of citadels comes down to comfort the contrite. God infinitely high, God intimately low. Verses 4 through 6, the Lord determines and defends. The Lord determines the number of the stars and gives all of them their names. A reference, no doubt, back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 16. I love the way the King James translates that verse. It basically says this after he created the, you know, moon and sun and all this. It says he made the stars too. I love that. It's actually a really good translation. The stars are like an afterthought for God. Like, I'll just throw those things out too while I'm at it. Scientists estimate there are as many as 400 billion stars just in our own Milky Way galaxy. I don't know how they do such estimates, but 400 billion's a lot. That's just in our galaxy. God determined their number. I don't know how many are out there. God does. He determined it. But now look, he also knows them and calls them by name. This language, I think, would remind original readers especially, of the Abrahamic covenant. You remember God's promise to Abraham, come outside, Abraham. Come out of the tent. Look up. Count the stars. That's how your offspring are going to be numbered. I'm going to give you children that can't be counted. What a God. He's so high. He comes so low. To the likes of Abraham and to the likes of Isaac and Jacob, he knows them by their name. What can you say to these things? Here's an idea. Great is the Lord. That's what the psalmist says. Great is Adonai, the sovereign ruler, the master, the Lord. Great is the Lord. He is omnipotent. He's abundant in power. That's just a way to say his power knows no bounds, no end. He's omnipotent, all-powerful. He's omniscient. His understanding, his wisdom, his knowledge is immeasurable. It's infinite. As Dr. Mueller said more than once in my systematic theology class with him, God knows everything that can be known, and he knows it all at once. Well, that's put about as well as it can be put. Have you ever thought about that? Think about it for more than 5 minutes and your brain will smoke. God knows everything that can be known. And he knows it all at once. All the time. From eternity past to eternity future. This is our God. It's why worshiping him is the best, most beautiful, most befitting thing you can do, because a God who is so infinitely high is also so intimately low. He determines the stars and he defends the humble and the afflicted. You see that in verse 6? He comes down to the humble and lifts him up. And he defends that person, gives that person justice. He casts down to the ground the wicked. That's stanza number one. Stanza two, how we doing? You ready for surround sound? Here we go, stanza two. Sing to the Lord, verse 7. It begins with a command. It's going to give you reasons. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. And the reasoning is now going to start to sound familiar. Follow along, verse 8. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares the rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beast their food. And to the young ravens that cry, his delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his chesed, his covenantal, faithful, steadfast love. That's stanza 2. Why is worshiping Yahweh so good, so beautiful, so right? Because verses 8 through 11 tell us, because the Lord takes pleasure. He provides and he takes pleasure. Notice high to low. Are you seeing it? Are you seeing that repeated? High and low. He's so high, he gives clouds to the sky. God does that. And then he fills those clouds with rain. And then that rain falls. And God's rain waters God's grass on God's hills, and God's cows eat God's grass on God's hills because of God's rain that came from God's clouds. Hallelujah! God is infinitely high and yet comes all the way down to feed a cow. And yet he takes no pleasure in the cow or the war horse, which is probably what's in mind here, the fearsome cavalry of ancient armies and the legs of warriors, probably what's in mind here. You know, like, I don't know, today would be like, hey, you know what, those, what's the new fighter jet? F-35s, like, oh, the Navy SEALs, U.S. Marines. Man, they are impressive. That's, God is not impressed. I'm glad our enemies, they ought to be if they're not. But look, God's not in heaven going like, you know what, man, that F-35, I'd never dreamed of a thing like that. I mean, that thing is impressive. God could destroy every F-35 on the planet with just a thought. If I read in Revelation right, that's kind of how it's going to end up. We sometimes forget that God's pleasure rests first and foremost, fully and finally, in his blessed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And only those who fear him, who come to him in Christ, his Son, now his pleasure rests on us. Do you see the high to low? So high, infinitely high, but so intimately low. Fear God and his pleasure will rest on you. What a thought. Why would you not do that today? Why would you walk out of here refusing to worship God so that you could be doing the best, most beautiful, most befitting thing ever? There's a little more symbolism in this stanza that I want to point out to you just briefly. Verse 9, he gives to the beast their food, and then he singles out one of the beasts. You see this? And to the young ravens that cry. Isn't that something? Ravens. Ravens are, you tell me, Bible students, in the Old Covenant, clean or unclean? Unclean. Unclean animals. Anybody ever seen we see ravens, a vulture type. I mean, they're pretty, aren't they? Boy, they're one of those things where you're like, I know that this thing somehow gives God glory, but I struggle, right? I'm struggling here, God. It's not like looking at a wood duck. You're just like, oh, that thing's magnificent. I mean, it's now a baby vulture. Anybody seen those? I mean, think of the picture, the word picture the psalmist is giving you. I don't care how many billions of years you give atheistic Darwinian nonsense, it cannot account for this kind of stuff. Like mama, daddy, vulture, baby in the nest is just what waiting on roadkill to be vomited into their mouth. I mean, the psalmist is calling on us to think about this. God made this. He He made Mama Raven to care enough about roadkill to go feed the baby with it. Jesus used language like this, didn't he? The sparrows. Not one of them falls without your Father knowing it. You think he's not paying attention to you? You think he doesn't care about you? In your sorrow, in your hurt, in your repentance, in your faith, you think God so high will not come down so low? Oh, he has. He is. He does. He will. So cry to him like an unclean vulture. It reminds me of Peter's vision in Acts 10. Remember? Cornelius and the Gentiles are waiting for the gospel. And God gives Peter a vision of a net full of ravens, I'm guessing. Unclean animals. Probably baby vultures. And they're tweet, 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 tweet. And God says, hey, Peter, rise, kill and eat. My favorite verse in the Bible. That's a joke. The symbolic meaning of that verse may be one of my favorites, quite frankly. It's how this old Appalachian boy got saved. Because God, in his mercy, decided it wasn't just going to stay in Jerusalem. So here we are, right? Peter's like, no way, unclean. Don't call what I have created unclean, God says. And then he realizes the vision is about the gospel to the Gentile peoples who were unclean. And that God is now going to save the sinners of the world who will just come to him like an unclean vulture. There are so many illustrations in the New Testament that are coming to my mind. The Syrophoenician woman, Jesus, have mercy on me. I'm not going to give what's holy to the dogs. I'm not going to give the king's table. It's not for unclean Syrophoenician Gentile women. Jesus, of course, is using her as an example of what faith is and that his heart is for the world. Because you remember what she says? She doesn't be like, well, you know, you called me a dog. I'm so offended by that. Dogs are unclean. Dogs are nasty creatures. I mean, this is the view back then, right? The people didn't have lap dogs in those days. Right, so no, she's not offended at all. She just says, more or less, I'm paraphrasing, but you can go read it for yourself. She basically says, you're right, Lord Jesus, I'm a dog. But you know what? Even dogs get scraps off their master's table. Do you hear the cry of a baby vulture? Mercy, mercy, just feed me your mercy. Call me what you want. I'm unclean. I'm worse than you think. Look, yes. I'm nasty, unclean, I'm in my sin. Give me mercy, Jesus. Give me mercy. That's the picture being painted by the psalmist. Those who fear the Lord, God takes pleasure. Those who hope in his mercy, his covenantal, loving faithfulness. That's stanza 2. Is it pretty good? Amen. Stanza 3, going to tell us the same thing, a little bit differently. It begins with praise the Lord, or extol or laud the Lord. O Jerusalem, praise your God, O Zion. Verse 13, for he strengthens the bars of your gates. He blesses your children within you, high, low. He makes peace in your borders. He fills you with the finest of the wheat. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. Worshiping God is the best, most beautiful, most befitting thing you can do because the God who is infinitely high is so intimately low. God defends and decrees, verses 12 through 15 I just read to you. He defends his people. He defends his city. He strengthens the bars. But he comes down and says in Psalm 128, your children will be like fruitful olive shoots around your table. They are my heritage, Psalm 127. Prospers the posterity of his people. A God so high comes down so low. God's people are put in God's place, experiencing God's peace because of God's prince. God frightens and he favors, verses 16 through 20. He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. Okay, we just had a little bit of that snowy stuff. Just get the word picture. What? How does God do that? You ever have like some ashes somewhere that you want to just clear off of something really quickly and just go... The blizzard I'm about to have to drive through probably tomorrow. God's pretty high. He hurls down his crystals, verse 17, like crumbs of ice. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and he melts them. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. He frightens and he favors. These juxtapositions are striking, aren't they? That God can send a blizzard by his word and his spirit. His breath here is the same word for spirit. He breathes out his word and blizzards happen. And he breathes out his word and sinners are saved. He reveals himself to his people and saves them from their sins. What a high and low God. Listen, by his word and his spirit, Yahweh can send calamity that cripples entire cities. By his word and his spirit, God can shake Sinai and yet still softly woo sinners to Christ. And in Christ, what Israel enjoyed when Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20 were written, a world full of sinners now enjoys, including those of us sitting right here in Corydon, Indiana. He has taken that declared self-revelation and he has sent it to the world. And isn't that what we celebrate at Christmas? We enter Advent season. Isn't the fulfillment of Psalm 147 in Christ precisely what we celebrate at Christmas, church? Is it not why we sing our hallelujahs? Because God Most High has come down so low in Jesus to gather his elect from the four corners of the earth and to settle them ultimately in a new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven from God. Aren't we learning by Psalm 147 the same lesson Job learned long before Psalm 147? You know how the last chapters of Job end, right? After Job and his buddies pop off at the mouth for 37 chapters, God shows up. Things get right, don't they? God starts to talk. You remember what he says to Job? Somebody summarizes message to Job. Yeah, that's it. Well, I might even want to say, who are you? Yes. Who are you again? Where were you when I fed the sheep on the mountains? But the God who feeds the sheep on the mountains came down in Christ to be our good shepherd and to feed his sinful sheep from his mercy and his salvation that he bought for them on the cross. The good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. Our God, so infinitely high, has come down to us so intimately low to give himself to his people, to give himself for his people in Christ on the cross. Scholar Christopher Ashe says this, quote, Psalm 147 is a psalm for all who are brokenhearted, wounded, afflicted, and deeply aware of being far away from our heavenly home, and for whom life feels like a relentless icy blast, end quote. Is that you today? Psalm 47 tells you the way out of the pit is worship. It's the best, most beautiful, most befitting thing you could ever do because a God who is infinitely high in Christ Jesus our Lord has come down so intimately low. Will you turn with me to just a few passages to hammer home the point from the New Testament now and we'll dismiss ourselves. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 1. Very familiar words you'll hear from the Word of God here in John chapter 1. Just a few of these. I just want you to see that this really, Psalm 147, in so many ways, really is the gospel message of the whole Bible, given to us in about 20 verses. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Excuse me. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Verse 18, or 14 rather. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. God so infinitely high, so intimately low. Turn now to Galatians chapter 4. Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia. Galatians chapter 4. Verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Just a few pages over Philippians, chapter 2. I'm talking to you about the best, most beautiful, most befitting thing you can do. Psalm 147 says it's to worship and praise Yahweh, the one true Creator God. Why? Because He's a God so infinitely high, He's come down so intimately low. Philippians 2, verse 4, let each of you look not also to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The only question left is, will you give the glory to God today? Will you engage yourself, heart, mind, body, soul, spirit, everything that makes you you, in the best, most beautiful, most befitting thing you can ever, ever do? God help you.